The Proverbs often talk about a wise son being some type of blessing to their father and their mother. But I will also say today that a wise father is a tremendous blessing to a son. Thank you, Dad, for being that to me and embodying what I'll speak of today. So let me get started. There would be no sense in offering to a creature a gift which that creature was by its nature incapable either of desiring or of receiving. We teach our sons to read, but not our dogs. The dogs prefer bones. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis. It was actually in reference to speaking of the eventuality or the possibility that the human planet might come into contact with a species from another planet, or UFOs. But I think the instruction is wise enough for us to take. It's what we see happening in Proverbs here and what we see happening all through scriptures. This desire of a parent to teach their sons and daughters in the way of the Lord. It's a high calling given in scripture to instruct a child in the way they should go, to instruct them in the ways of godliness. We could say broadly that what we see in Proverbs, and we do see it quite a bit, is we see a loving instruction come forward to the next generation, to children, this generational wisdom being passed down. We can see that broadly as a parental concern. We see it across the duties of both parents, mother and father. We see that very clearly in Deuteronomy. I'll read two of those references. There are at least three prominent places where this shows up in Deuteronomy 4, 6, and 11. But I'll just read for you this idea of the importance of parental instruction and teaching children about the ways of the Lord, and that being a loving instruction. Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 10, Moses urged the people, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to hear, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.'" Deuteronomy 6, 4, 7, 4 through 7. If it's not extremely familiar to you, I would put forward that it would be extremely familiar to any sort of Orthodox practicing Jew. In Deuteronomy 6, we have what's known as the Shema. And it's called the Shema because that's the verb that opens it up. Hear. Hear. It's the Shema is something that's probably, as I could say, as familiar to a Jew as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father would be to a Christian. Even a very poor, non-practicing, unlearned Christian would know about the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. But a Jew would certainly know about the Shema. And here's what's stated, and this is, at least it was traditionally in practice, spoken in the home every day, every morning, to remind them to listen up. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. So we see this parental obligation as just this constant drumbeat of a faithful family. Proverbs 23, 22 to 26. And I mention this because we're about to focus on the fathers here, and certainly the dominant instruction that's given in Proverbs is spoken through the voice of a father to a son. That's the dominant. It is not the only, but it is dominant, and it's obvious. However, it is not as if women, either daughters or mothers, are left off. Proverbs 23, 22 to 26 says this: listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Mom's getting old. She's getting unfiltered. She's getting a little wacky. Don't despise your mother. And she is getting a little wacky and a little unfiltered. But I will not despise her. And I will listen to her instruction. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. But for all of all that we can say about the value and importance of parental instruction that is so prominent in all of these verses, we'd be blind to miss the value of a father's instruction. I think sometimes, because of so much pain attributed to poor or absent fathers, this is a topic that can be unpopular. But if you read Proverbs as it is, it is not a topic you can miss. It is not an idea or a theme. It's not a voice that you can miss. From the beginning, it sets out this value of not just parental, but paternal giving of instruction. The very first verse of Proverbs, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And then in verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction. And he does bring mom in, and forsake not your mother's teaching. But for these first several chapters, this is the opening, and you can't miss it. My son, if you receive my words, that's chapter 2. Chapter 3, my son, do not forget my teaching. Chapter 5, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Chapter 6, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor. Chapter 7, my son, keep my words. And on we go. The proverb that was just read for us, chapter 4, is actually a bit unique in that it is, it's almost ideal for a setting like this one. Because there is a father's instruction given and a call to listen to the father, but it's unique in that the call is to plural sons, hero sons. Now that will, some see that as sort of a creative way of getting attention later in this same proverb. We will see the individual calls, hear my son, and yet this opening, hear, O sons, and so it's a broad instruction, father to children. And so, kind of the first point today is the giving of a loving instruction that comes through Proverbs, it is paternal. That might be uncomfortable for some. We've heard so much about the patriarchy and how the Bible is so often patriarchal. How it focuses on the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. But do we not? Do we not know in our hearts? Even if a father is absent, do we not know of the longing for a father? For the value of a father? For the benefit of a father? In the cultural moment we live in, the whole controversy about men and women tends to center on women. And what is a woman? What is a woman? And what do we do with women's sports? But there's this other whole entity that exists, which is men. They might not be so popular right now, but they do exist. I speak as one of them. And there is an obligation unique to men in the home of giving fatherly instruction, whether they like it or not. And it's important that they do. And it is devastating when they don't. And so before we even get into this, I want to invite the fathers or grandfathers or great-grandfathers who are here to offer up simple, short prayers for your children. Scripture tells holy men to pray, to rise up and pray. I'm not saying you have to get up out of your seat, but it wouldn't be bad if you did. It'll help your voice to carry. But I want to take an opportunity for us to just put this into practice before we even get into any more detail on the matter or move on to the next point, to offer up paternal care for our children and grandchildren. So if you would, I will begin, but I am inviting you fathers and grandfathers to offer up prayers to our Holy Father for your children. Father God, as we offer up these prayers to you, we do not want to make a show of ourselves or even of our children. We just want to exercise the love that you have called us to exercise as fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, to care for and pray for our children, and so love them. Holy Father, I pray for Bethany and Joanna and Benjamin and Dorothy, that your Spirit would guide them to follow Jesus all their lives, and that they would be powerful examples of Christ's love to this dark world. In Jesus' name. Fathers, would you pray one at a time, please? Father, we pray also for Gunnar and Joran, for Andrew, for Evan, for Daniel, for Jamie, for Aaron and Evan. Lord God, for Nate and Lucy. Lord, may these all rise up and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I probably would have spent even more time on this first point if we hadn't done that. So I'm going to skip everything that I had to say about this section because the demonstration is better than the speech. This is what we're supposed to do as fathers and grandfathers. Keep doing that. There is no greater way we can express fatherly love, I don't think. I don't think there's a single way we can express fatherly love more than praying for our children. May we get better at it, not get more eloquent necessarily, but do it more and more until the light fully dawns in our children's hearts. So we see the paternal pattern here. We even see the mention of when I was a boy with my father in verse 3. And so we see the pattern of paternal care in a good world. This is what's happening, and it keeps going on. But we know we live in a messy world, and Solomon's world and his kids, it got messy too. How is a father to instruct? That's a loaded question. But I'm going to simplify it with the way that Bethany showed me to this week. She asked me the most important question and what I felt like at the moment was the hardest question to answer in the world. She said, you know, right before I put the covers over them and it was done to put them to bed, she says, "Dad, how can I know whether or not I go to heaven or hell?" Whoa. So she knows how to trap me. So this could be just that. She knows how to get Dad and extend her awake time. And one of the ways is asking a theological question. And so she did that. And yet she asked me this question, and after fumbling a bit, I eventually got around to saying, "Well, there's really two ways, honey. There's two ways." And that concept, even though it seems a bit simplistic or maybe reductionistic, the wisdom literature, whether it's the Psalms or the Proverbs, actually present this approach to all people, but to fathers in the giving of instruction. We are allowed to simplify things in this way. Well, there's really two ways. Psalms 1 is probably worth reading in whole. It's short enough, and it declares this type of two-way thinking right out of the gate. Psalm 1 sets the tone for all of the Psalms in its pairing with Psalm 2, which is very important. But Psalm 1 presents this sort of pattern in wisdom literature of two ways. And we see this unbroken when Jesus comes to teach. He didn't present, "Well, here's the five ways you can go about things." It almost seems offensive some of the time when we're presented with wisdom in this way. There can't just be two ways. Come on. This is a big world. It's a complex world. We're complicated people. There's many philosophies out there, many religions, many ideas. But Jesus, in keeping with wisdom literature, would often do this. "Well, there's two ways." He'd speak about people praying and saying, "There's this guy praying or there's this guy praying. There's this response to me and there's this response to me." And he's in keeping with the voice of all of Scripture that's unified and saying there really is just two ways. There's God's way, and then there's every other way, which amounts to the wrong way, in whatever flavor. Again, I understand that to some that will sound very simplistic and offensive. But Scripture never comes with a pre-qualifier saying, "If you open me, I will not offend you." We don't get that. We get pretty much the opposite. You are bound to be offended as you approach God, because he is holy and we're not. Here's Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." So there's the one way. "Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So those aren't three way. It's all the same way. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." There's the other way. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, back to that way, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. There's the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked shall perish. When we get to the second section, and it's nicely broken out here in Proverbs 4, each of sort of these movements, these broad movements in the Proverbs, are made easy by introducing, my son, listen up. Or that initial one, hear, O sons. And so the second one, beginning verse 10, does this, and immediately a path is set out. The language of a way or a path is extremely prominent in the wisdom literature. If you just look up one of these words, it will show up at least 20 times in Proverbs. If you look up both, many more. But this way versus path, it's you know, synonymous. It's using a little bit of poetic language here, but it's very prominent language in wisdom literature. And it's very helpful, even if it strikes us as simplistic, because we don't have to figure out everything in the world, which is tremendous news, because there is much more in this world. And this world is, you know, I mean just this earth, when I say world. It's a finite earth. It's not infinite. It's not like God. There is a way, I suppose, that all could be known, but I don't know it. And there's much more going on in this earth. There's much more that I do not know about than what I do. And yet, Scripture brings me to this confidence-inspiring idea that if I find God's way and find God's path, I'm all right. And the other stuff is another way. And that might be a very a big complex of other way, but it's not his way. And I don't have to figure out everything. I don't have to figure out the intricacies of Buddhism to be a faithful Christian preacher. I don't have to figure out the intricacies of Hinduism or New Age spirituality or yoga and meditation. I don't have to do all that. I don't have to test it all. God will give me wisdom about those things as needed, but I don't need to figure it all out. Praise God, because there's nobody that can do that. Even the brilliant, the most brilliant among us, they are finite. Elon Musk, that is a smart dude, but he does not know it all. And in this finite earth, there's still much more that he does not know than that he does. And so we are all given this comforting instruction. And fathers, I hope you receive this not offensively, but warmly. I can tell my kids there are two ways. There's the God way and there's the other way. The way towards one, just to say it simply, There's many references to this way and path, but to say it simply, the picture is given here. The one way, and sort of a way to analyze and help our kids analyze what path they're on, an image is given, and it's very simple, but I think very helpful. One path that our kids can be on or that we can be on, it shows itself by getting darker and darker and darker. And darkness can be a metaphor for multiple things, but we can see here how there would be an increase of confusion, an increase of stumbling, an increase of needless hurt, an increase of pain, an increase of things not making sense. Whereas the other path is described as one of increasing and increasing light. The light that might begin very faintly, like first light. Kevin and I finally got to surf after a long hiatus this week, and the waves were horrible, and Kevin was even worse. But he'll get there, and that board will eventually help you. But We got out there, and we were out there at first light. We were there early enough, where Kevin was. He got to see it go from pitch black to that little bit of light. But even that little bit of light can help start to illuminate things. Even when it seems it's still very dark, that little bit of light begins to aid our vision and our walk. And we can, you know, go along the seawall without fretting and without stumbling. But that light increases and increases. And this is the description of walking God's way. There is an increase of understanding. There is an increase of visibility. There's an increase of seeing things as they are. And I think we could take that light into other facets. There's an increase of joy and sort of peacefulness and gladness. Hey, Aaron. And so we are warned in a very basic way, but it's repeated all through Proverbs. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. And we are told if we walk this other path, this God path, things are going to be pretty well. Verse 10 through 12 indicates this. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. That sounds good. A long, good life, as the New Living Translation would take it on the front of your bulletins. A long, good life. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of righteousness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, even, you will not stumble. You can just a picture of running free in this increasing light. Oftentimes, when we think of instruction and authority and commands, we think of being hampered and limited and constrained. And so this world will offer an alternate form of freedom, unhampered, unconstrained, unlimited. Be whatever you want to be. Be a man, be a woman, be a cat. There's laughter, but this is a thing. A thing at which, if you don't acknowledge, you're liable to being labeled as a bigot, a person who lacks understanding, who is unkind. This good path, if we understand the instruction is coming from a loving Father, when we are told, go here, don't go here, we can receive that. But it is only when we start with that understanding that someone who loves me is speaking to me, that someone who wants the best for me is guiding me. Someone who has my best interests is putting a guard about me. That's why in the garden, when we first departed, Adam and Eve, from our loving Father's instruction, the thing that began to turn us against the Lord was questioning God's intent for us. He doesn't want you to know this, because if you know this, you'll be like him. He is hampering you. He is restricting you. He is keeping you back from the true you. If you listen to him, you obey him, you surrender to his teaching, you'll never become the person you were meant to be, Satan would say. And the world would not be convinced otherwise. The world would not be convinced or begin to be convinced about God being a good father and about his way being right until that father sent his own son to show the way. I know I'm sort of jumping the shark here, but as we think about instructing our children about the right way to go, we are bound to get weighed down if we begin thinking of long lists of things to do and things not to do. And that's not even, we have those warnings in Proverbs, but that's not really even the prominent thing that's spoken here. The prominent thing that's spoken here, and it even shows up in this path language, is this call to get, to acquire, to chase after, to purchase, even to marry wisdom. Wisdom is presented as this candidate to be taken as a wife. And the father says, you've got to marry her. That's a woman you want to commit to. That's a woman you want to know. So the father personifies wisdom here as this woman that you've got to marry. You've got to get her. Put anything else you can acquire, anything else you can store up, forget about it. To get her, get this wisdom. And what will she do for you? She will crown you. She will honor you. She will exalt you. She will pour life into you. Verse 6, do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, or that could be translated, the chief thing, my son, the big thing is get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown and a beautiful life. I said there was a way to make this even easier for us and sort of jump the shark. And what I'm trying to do at this point is to bring us to Jesus, which is the fulfillment of this idea that there are two paths. That type of communication was always present in the Bible. There's God's way and there's the other way. There's the good way and there's the painful way. One way might seem good to a man, but in the end, its way leads to death. But this other way is the way to life. And that's what the Father desires. Jesus comes on the scene, teaching in a very similar manner, telling people whether through parable or story or direct instruction, look, there are two ways to think about this topic. You know, there are two people in this parable. There are two people in this story. There are two responses to me. But then he does an incredible thing by, taking our minds off of our tendency to think about these two ways as long lists of do's and don'ts and trying to get those in the right categories. Oh, I had this one in the wrong one. I got to move it over there. Had this one in the wrong one. This is actually wise. This is actually foolish. Okay, I'm figuring it out. There's all of that complexity, all of those other relationships in our life, all of those other decisions. And then Jesus simplifies it in this way. You know, if we're offended by the simplicity of the Bible telling us there are two ways, we are bound to be offended still more when Jesus comes on and he says there are not only two ways, but now I'm telling you this way that the Bible has been telling you about. I am that way. Not I can point you to the way, not I can tell you about the way, not just that I can illustrate the way, I can teach you about the way. I am the way. Amen. I am the path. And so anyone who's not Jesus and is directing your attention away from Jesus is inviting you onto another path. And that path might seem wise for a time. It might seem sweet. It might have some little benefits, some perks. And we can be friends with the world over here, and things can be a little cushy for a while. But Jesus says, you've heard that there's two ways, and I tell you, I am the good way. I am the God way. Me. It's me. And no one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Sounds a bit simplistic, Jesus. Sounds a bit reductionistic. But then again, if he is who he says he was, this is the Son of God, sent from the loving Father who has loved his world that he made. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to take on the rest of us rebels, whosoever may come by faith. I had a bunch of plans to quote C.S. Lewis more, because I like to quote C.S. Lewis. But I'll try to limit it to one and cut out the rest here. By the way, if you need help seeing why this is appropriate to go from conceiving of the Bible's two ways of doing things to having one way be about one person, read the second psalm, which forms the opening to the Psalter. Sometimes these psalms were actually taken together, one and two, as one grand opening. Because, well, the Psalm 1 would teach us about these two ways to be faithful. Psalm 2 will tell us about the object of our faith, a person who is coming, a king who the world would reject, but who would be salvation to those who would take him in. And Psalm 2, I think very clearly, prophesies about Jesus. So that's if you need that, to make that jump and to understand that and to see that it's not just the New Testament, it's the Old Testament. Psalm 1 and 2. Psalm 1, these are the two ways. Psalm 2, this king who is coming is the way. Maybe I'll conclude with this, and hopefully it helps us. I didn't even get to the... Oh. I have to choose. I have two ways to go here. Go the long way or the short way. And I know you guys want me to go the short way. And I'm kind of feeling that way too. So I'm going to skip yet another thing here. The fact that fathers are informed here of the value of their giving instruction to their children, and the fact that things are sort of made simple by as much as possible reminding our children that there are really two responses to our lives and two responses to God. You know, we might get lost a bit in abstract ideas about these ways, but the conclusion of this proverb gets very practical, because sometimes that's what our kids need. They need to come down from these abstractions and be given some concrete things. So when this proverb finishes, it finishes with all these things that are not just in the child's mind, but are actually a part of their physical body, a way to guide them in an embodied way. It becomes very practical instruction. They are told to guard their ears, guard their eyes, guard their heart, guard their mouth, and guard their feet. Very practical. Those are parts of the body that each kid has. And so our instruction, and though we want to tell them about these two ways and we want to tell them about Jesus, sometimes just saying Jesus at the end of the sentence will not be sufficient in a given situation for our kids, and they'll need something practical. This should give us some comfort. Fathers, we can give very practical instruction to our kids. We can tell them, do this and not that, go there and go there, not go there, ponder the path of your feet. And here, things are made very practical. I don't think I made that point very well, but I'll say this. The most practical thing we can do, immensely practical, more than any practical instruction about where our feet are going, where our eyes are looking, what our mouth is doing, if our ears are open, more than all of that, which is very practical, there's nothing more practical a father can do than set an example, than live this way. There's nothing more practical a father can do to instruct his child about Jesus than to love Jesus, than to pray to Jesus, than to open the Word, than to spend time in fellowship with fellow believers. There is nothing more practical. There is nothing that will be soaked in more for a child than what they observe their parent doing. Nothing will speak so loud as our actual lives. We could go out of here and present amazing, eloquent sermons. I haven't done so today, but you could. But what would be immensely more important than all of that would be if we lived those sermons at all. And to comfort you men on the other side who feel overwhelmed by this obligation to instruct and to enter the fray if you have been withdrawn or passive, as you seek to be intentional and deliberate and bring your kids up, be comforted that you do not need to be a scholar. You do not need to be eloquent. You need to follow Jesus. You need to love and trust him. You need to really pray, as you did earlier. Now I will close with something about C.S. Lewis, but it's not his words. It's the words of one of his stepsons. C.S. Lewis was married, I think, a bit later in life. And if I understand correctly, he at first married a woman for her benefit, not to have any actual relationship with her. I can't remember if that was related to her moving to his country or something else, or to give her some other level of social credit. I can't remember that aspect, but his initial marriage to her was about that. But in time, he also came to love this woman. And so he remarried her, as it was, in a public way, so that people could know he was all in. And these are the words from one of his stepsons. So he, and may this be an encouragement to those of you who thought, okay, man, this was really a Father's Day sermon, and I'm not a dad, so this was a waste. We are all invited in to instruct the world around us about who God is and what he's like. And we do that best when we tell them about who Jesus is and show them what he's like. C.S. Lewis wasn't himself a biological father, but these are the words that his stepson credited to him. You know, nothing really emotional or mind-blowing here, but his impact was made on these two. So the words of Doug Gresham. In today's world, many will have difficulty believing in the real Jack. So to him, C.S. Lewis was Jack. That's who we know him as. He had grown up with the 19th century belief in honesty, personal responsibility, commitment, duty, courtesy, courage, chivalry, and all those great qualities society now needs so desperately to recover. Jack also had come to understand a great deal about humanity. He was no stranger to suffering. He lost his own mother at the age of 9. He fought in the First World War and lived through the Second, losing friends in both. He learned to love and to lose and suffered their respective agonies. No one could have blamed him had he closed himself off and become the cloistered scholar as is often depicted. Instead, he plunged once more into love and pain by marrying my mother, who was already dying at the time. He faced the pain of loving one whom he knew was unlikely to be with him very long, and also took on the responsibility for my brother and myself. So he concludes, while C.S. Lewis was a great scholar, a great writer, a great teacher, and a great theologian, Jack was a great man. Whether you're a man or a woman, there's a way you are invited to walk. It's the way of Jesus, simply put. It's the way spoken of against all other ways that seem often more natural to us. Proverbs 3:5-8 urges us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. May you and your children and your grandchildren, the children who are now deceased, may you be blessed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.